Yersinia pestis. Those two words may not be familiar to you, but Yersinia pestis is infamous. It goes by another name I'm willing to bet almost all of you have heard of, the bubonic plague. The bubonic plague in England was caused by a specific bacteria, Yersinia pestis, that spread through flea-infested rats. Now, the rats were like walking petri dishes that spread the plague throughout London. So from 1665 to 1666, it is estimated that the plague killed about a quarter of the population of London. Numerous attempts were made to contain the spread of the disease. They tried destroying the homes of the infected, burying the dead in mass graves, quarantines, and nothing worked. But for some reason, in 1667, the epidemic essentially disappeared. There were isolated, sporadic cases reported, but for all intents and purposes, the bubonic plague had come to an end. Why? Well, there were surely multiple factors, but many historians agree and attribute the sudden decline of the plague to a major event that happened in September 1666. A fire. The Great Fire of London was catastrophic. The exact cause of the fire is unknown, but many believe it began in a bakery. So a spark in an oven likely ignited some nearby wood, and when you have strong winds combined with wooden buildings, it allowed the fire to rage through the city for 4 days. The fire blazed through homes, churches, markets, and rats. The Great Fire destroyed many of the rat-infested breeding grounds, and the decrease in rats caused a decrease in the plague. The fire destroyed. Its power was overwhelming and devastating, but it also purged. The fire transformed and helped bring an end to this horrific disease that was spreading and very likely saved countless lives. And as we come once again to Jeremiah 23, the nation of Judah is infested with a sort of spiritual bubonic plague. The Lord will show us the only means powerful to stop this infestation in the nation of Judah. A force like fire. Last week in Jeremiah 23, we saw the Lord condemn the leaders of the nation of Judah. They're called the shepherds. So in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8, he points the people to their only true hope, the righteous branch, the promised Messiah who would succeed where every leader failed and reign on his throne. And as the chapter continues, Jeremiah pulls no punches. The condemnations of the false prophets that are in the nation get worse, and he turns his attention on them. Look, for example, at Jeremiah 23, verse 15. Jeremiah 23, 15 says, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisoned water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." From the mouths of the prophets flowed garbage. They were the flea-infested rats that spiritually infected and deceived the people. And Jeremiah warns against any spiritual influence that does one main thing. He warns us against any influence that contradicts the word of the living God. Today, false prophets would include many books for sale in Walmart, guests on TV shows and podcasts, maybe a friend that gives you counsel that contradicts God's word. Any influence that goes against what God says, Jeremiah warns the people of Judah, do not go this way. Turn away from this infestation. And the solution for the people of Judah is the same solution God gives us today. And we will see that solution in Jeremiah 23. Look with me in your Bible at verses 25 through 29. We're going to focus on verses 28 and 29, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 25 for context. The word of God says, Jeremiah 23, 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy a lie in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy a lie, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they recount to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may recount his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Declares Yahweh. Is not my word like fire? Declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. From Jeremiah 23, 28, and 29, we will see two insights about God's word, so that you will treasure it and apply it to your life. First, we will see the priority of God's word, and second, the power of God's word. We begin in verse 28 with the priority of God's word. Verse 28 contrasts the word of the Lord with the words of the false prophets. And to draw our attention to how drastically different these two are, notice the question that is asked by the Lord at the end of verse 28. What does straw have in common with grain? When wheat was grown, it would be crushed, and that would separate the straw, or what sometimes is called the chaff, from the grain. So the grain, the part that could be eaten, would be kept. Straw, on the other hand, had no nutritional value. So it would be thrown away, or it would be fed to animals, or sometimes just burned, because it gave no value to the people. So what is the answer to the question in verse 28? What does straw have in common with grain? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. One is kept, the other is thrown away. One provides sustenance, the other is unsuitable for human consumption. The words of the false prophets were like straw. It's of no value or worth. It's utterly unsuitable for spiritual nourishment. During Jeremiah's ministry, he was not the only prophet claiming to speak on behalf of God. In the chaos of the nation, there were countless prophets, numerous voices claiming to have spiritual authority. And more specifically, notice what the false prophets do according to the beginning of verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may recount his dream. They claim to speak for God. The false prophets, the ones declaring straw, they claim to receive mysterious revelations and dreams from the Lord, and God exposes them further. Look at verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who take their tongues and declare, Yahweh declares. So notice, what did the false prophets do all the time? They said with their mouths, God told me. God gave me a secret revelation. God spoke to me in a dream. Sound familiar? It's just like today. Numerous teachers and people, sometimes from behind a pulpit, just claiming they've received special revelation from God and using it to deceive and dupe people, to feed them with straw. The straw, the false teaching from the prophets, is not only spiritually useless, but spiritually harmful. Because it added to and it contradicted the word of God. False prophets and false religion today do the exact same thing. They place confidence in sources outside of the Bible. It may include the Bible, but always adds to, always modifies it, always insists God speaks in some way outside of his word. The source may be an individual person that has this unique representation of God, like the Pope. It may be an engaging speaker who claims to receive hidden messages from God. It may be an additional religious text, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. Have you ever had a Mormon missionary come to your door? I haven't had any since I've moved here, but they used to come to my door all the time. And I remember once a couple Mormon missionaries came to my door, and you know they knock on the door. They're very friendly. You get into a conversation, and they tried to convince me they loved the Bible. They cared about the Bible, they read the Bible, they lived according to the Bible, they just had the Book of Mormon too. And they asked me, one of the missionaries said to me, think of it this way, if archaeologists found additional writings from Moses, wouldn't you want to put those in your Bible? Like, wouldn't you want those additional documents, that additional information to add to and to live by? I just say, no, I don't. I mean, it might be historically interesting to read something that's maybe from Moses, but this has all we need. This has everything. And it broke them. They looked at me like, who doesn't want more? More is better. False religion and false ideology, even if it has a Christian veneer, is built around a deadly assumption. The word is not enough. We need something else. God hasn't given you everything you need. You need more. That's the lie of the straw. That is the false prophets. That is false religion. The problem many people and many believers often have is they're always looking for something new. Maybe it's a new revelation from God, or some new insight into human nature from pop psychology, or some new way to parent, or some new way to share the gospel, or some new technique, or some new approach to sin, or some new interpretation of scripture that no one has ever thought of before, but it's appealing because it's new, because it sounds fresh. In the midst of religious pluralism and confusion and endless contradictory messages, how do we know what to trust? Base every doctrine, every claim, every insight you have or that you hear on the written word of God. Apply Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Every time you hear a teaching on the radio or a sermon in a church or a podcast or advice from a friend, to the law, to the testimony, compare it to the word. As believers, we take every thought captive to the word of Christ. We long for true grain, not straw. And that's why he says in the next phrase, the words of the living God are like grain. Grain is exponentially more nutritious than straw. It is more valuable. It provides more spiritual nourishment. It carries more weight than any other influence in our lives. Your Bible is the ace of spades. It trumps everything. The Bible takes priority over dreams and visions, over experience, over our emotions, over our biases, over everything. It is the highest priority because it is the more sure word. It must stand over us, not us standing over it. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. And as Pastor Clint showed us from 1 Peter 2:2, the word is like pure milk. It nourishes. The word of God is like bread. It's like grain. So here's the application for us. Eat it. Consume your Bible. You will not be spiritually nourished by something you never consume. So in every season of life, feast on the word. When life is going well, when you know you have joy in the Lord, feast on the word. And when you are in a trial and you need to have joy, but you know in this moment I don't, feast on the word. This is what Jeremiah did. This is where he turned when he faced the bleakest discouragement in his ministry. Turn back with me just briefly to Jeremiah 15. In Jeremiah 15, the prophet of God is discouraged. He is weary. He is worn out. In Jeremiah 15, verse 1, he regrets that he had ever been born. In verse 18, he says that he's facing perpetual pain. This is a man who is in the darkest throes of discouragement. And listen to how he feasts, how he eats the grain of God's word in verse 16. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. In his darkest, most depressing moments, where did Jeremiah find joy? In the promises and words of the living God. He prioritized God's word over the discouragement of his experience. and he knew God is true. God is faithful, and it lifted his heart from the pit, and it made him glad, because life is at times bitter, and life is at times hard, and in those seasons, the word of God is still sweet to the weary soul. So how do you nourish yourself with the words of God? Read your Bible. Read Bible-saturated books. Feast on your Bible in different ways, maybe with a Bible reading plan. Maybe enjoy the same meal over and over again by reading the same book of the Bible repeatedly. Or maybe savor one meal for a long time and do an in-depth Bible study on one specific book. Let the Bible's words and themes saturate your soul. Get into the Bible and allow it to get into you. And if we go back to Jeremiah 23, back in Jeremiah 23, notice in verse 28, God calls his people to do more than simply read the Bible, to do more than just eat grain. Look carefully at the middle of verse 28. So the false prophets base their authority on dreams and visions that they claim to get from God. But God says in the middle of verse 28, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Speak my word in truth. In other words, speak it faithfully. Speak it rightly. That is, don't merely possess God's word, but speak it or handle it right in an appropriate way. It is possible to have the word of God and speak it falsely. It is possible to have the word of God and handle it in an unfaithful manner. And notice, this is exactly what the false prophets do. Look at Jeremiah 23, 36. Jeremiah 23, 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of Yahweh, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you, this is the false prophets, have perverted the words of the living God. Yahweh of hosts, our God. So the false prophets perverted and distorted and twisted the words of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:16 speaks of false teachers that are impacting churches that distort and twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They may use scripture, they may speak with a Bible open on the pulpit, but they don't speak it in truth. And I'm sure that you've experienced this at some point in your life. You're listening to a sermon, or you're part of a Bible study, and the person opens it, and they read it, and then you're ready to learn what the text means, and then it's ting! And they just launch off and start talking about who knows what that has nothing to do with the text. It's opinions, it's thoughts, but it's not what God says. It's not faithfully handling the word. The goal of a sermon, the goal in Bible study is not to be creative. It's not to make it relevant. It's not to discover some hidden truth no one has ever seen before. It is to speak the word in truth. It is by God's Spirit to understand what the text meant to the original audience and then apply that meaning rightly to our lives. I'm sure many of you have heard this before, but we don't ask, what does the text mean to me? But instead, what has this text always meant? The meaning of Scripture does not change, and that means there is a right way and a wrong way to handle the Word of God. So we as believers follow the example of the Bereans. Acts 17, 11 says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I'm confused at how to pronounce that word since I've been at this church. Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And heed Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. God commands his people to rightly handle his word. Do you know what that means? Mishandling the word of God is disobedience. Mishandling and twisting and abusing the scriptures is sin, because God commands us to rightly handle his word. Now, that doesn't mean we'll get every nuance of interpretation right. And that doesn't mean that faithful believers won't come to different conclusions on various details. But it does mean our God commands us, for our benefit and for his glory, do not handle the word of God in a sloppy manner. This means we strain. This means to the best of our ability, utterly depending on the Spirit, we mine the word of God. We dig into it diligently. We pore over it in our minds and in our hearts. We study the word. We go over it like someone who loves art, admiring every detail of a painting. We seek to understand the word rightly, in truth, so we can apply it rightly to our lives. So remember this, anytime you are studying or teaching the Bible, be diligent to handle the word in truth. This applies to your personal time in the word, what we sometimes call a devotion. When you do a personal devotion, actually be devoted to studying the Bible. Study it with devotion. We're easily devoted to our jobs, and we want to be the best at our hobbies, and we're dedicated and devoted to TV shows or sports or maybe even to our phones. So how much more so should we be devoted to and prioritize the word of the living God? And remember also, when you're studying and teaching the Bible to others, remember this. Do you lead family devotions in your home? Or try to teach the Bible to your grandkids? Or do you teach a short lesson for a kid's class? Or do you help facilitate or lead a Bible study? Whatever the context, we're commanded by God to speak the word in truth and handle it rightly. So if you're going to handle the word and study the word and apply it to yourself or others, be it a kid or an adult, study, prepare, be ready and able to speak the word in truth. And there are a number of ways to grow in this area, and I wrote them all out, and then I cut them all because it was too long. But here is one simple way that we all, every week, can grow in our own ability to study the Bible carefully. Listen carefully to Bible-saturated sermons. One of the blessings of consistent expository preaching that goes verse by verse through passages of Scripture is it models to you, it's an example to you of how to feast on your Bible, how to enjoy the meal. So listen carefully every Sunday morning. Take note of how the sermon follows the flow of the text and how it considers the context and the original audience and how it brings in cross-references and how it draws out rich theological truths that come from the text and how the Word of God is carefully applied. The preacher is not a sage who discovers hidden meaning in the text you never could. The preacher is more like a miner who helps you do the work of digging for gold and, by example, shows you how to dig for yourself. Prioritize the word of God in your life. And that brings us to our second heading, the power of God's word. The power of God's word. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" So verse 28 describes the word like grain, and now verse 29 uses two more illustrations to draw our attention to the power of God's word. The word is like fire. So just ask yourself, what does fire do? Fire transforms. Fire changes whatever it touches. It burns. It consumes, it destroys and refines, it purifies and penetrates. Fire is a force so powerful, a small spark can ignite a raging fire that reduces a city to ash and ends a plague. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, describes the words of God like a fire that are within Jeremiah. You can almost sense him shaking with the word of God within him, and it just has to come out. This is the power of the word in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. It's shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot prevail." On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus explained he was the Messiah from the scriptures, Luke 24, 32 tells us the effect the word had on his hearers. It says in Luke 24, 32, "And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" Elsewhere in the word of God, fire is used to refer to refining, testing, cleansing, judgment, Our Bibles expose the sins that infest in our hearts. It refines and transforms us to make us more like Christ. It inflames our affections and purifies our desires. It penetrates to the deepest parts of our soul. Jerome Smith in The New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge says this about the word as fire. He says, quote, "The sacred word applied by the Spirit of God penetrates the conscience, quickens and illuminates the mind, softens and melts the heart, purifies the affections, consumes the dross of sin, and transforms the believer's soul into its own holy nature," end quote. The rest of verse 29 says the word is also like a hammer which shatters a rock. Now, hammers may be used for many different tasks. They may be used to hammer in nails and to build something. They may be used to break something apart and to destroy. But regardless of the task, the hammer itself is ultimately doing the same thing. When you swing a hammer, it channels energy into one specific location. So if you're hitting a nail, it channels the energy to the head of the nail, which then drives it into the wood. And if you hit it right, the nail goes in. If you hit it wrong, you have a hole in your wall. But the energy is transferred all the same. When we were having the youth room renovated, there was a structure in the corner of a room. It was kind of I would describe it as a sound booth. It's kind of like a little wall for sound equipment. And it was pretty well built. It was screwed together in numerous locations. It was fastened securely to the floor. So Tom got a sledgehammer. And he comes in, and we start taking turns swinging, hitting, slowly breaking apart the structure. And it didn't fall apart after one strike, or two, or 20. But over time, the hammer did its work. In the same way, when the Word of God is shared or studied or preached rightly, its power and its energy is channeled and it strikes one specific location, the human heart. And over time, the hammer breaks and it shatters and it pulverizes the heart that the energy is channeled to. The rock-hard heart of the unbeliever is broken. As the word does its work, it convicts of sin and it draws sinners to Christ. The heart of the believer, as it's struck, is shaped to be more like Christ as it is struck with the truth and power of the scriptures. It pulverizes our self-righteousness. It breaks apart our self-confidence and our pride, and it drives us to depend more on the Lord. The power of your Bible that is in your hands or in your lap right now is like a fire and a hammer. And the power of God's word has not changed or faded. 2,000 years after the Bible was written, the hammer still swings just fine. The fire still burns hot. So how do we apply the power of God's word to our lives? Well, I want to give you two. Here's our first application. First, swing the hammer upon yourself. Swing the hammer upon yourself to grow in your faith. Continually light the match of the word of God upon your life and upon your soul. To make us instruments fit for his use, God continually forges us with the fire of his word. I'm sure you've seen this, if not in person, on a video or something like that. When a substance is heated with fire, it can be shaped and then transformed. So if you take a piece of steel and you put it in a forge or a blazing hot fire and it just sits there, over time, what starts to happen to it? Starts to turn orange, it starts to glow, and it's becoming softer, which enables you to place it on an anvil and to strike or to bend it into a new shape. That's like us. When God saves us, we're like simple pieces of steel, not really fit for spiritual use. But then the Lord heats us with the fire of his word, he strikes us with his hammer, and he shapes us into the people that he uses for his glory. As Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God has put everything you need for spiritual nourishment in your Bible. It is sufficient. It is so powerful, it contains everything you need for life and godliness. So do you need to be further taught, further corrected, trained, equipped, and enabled by God to do good works? Swing the hammer. As Christians, we're works in progress, which means that we need to be repeatedly struck. We need our lives struck with the power of the scriptures repeatedly to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When Tom came in with that sledgehammer, imagine if I said, "Tom, I have an idea. The tool is perfect for the job. It's going to work great, but here's what we should do. Let's get together once on Sundays, and let's go up to that wall, and let's swing the hammer and strike it really, really hard. And then we'll put it down, and we'll go about our lives, and we'll get together again, and then we'll swing the hammer once, and then we'll put it down, and we'll go about our lives, and we'll just do that over and over again until the job is done." And over time, technically, that might work. I mean, one swing is better than nothing. But we all know that's a terrible way to approach the job. But that's how believers sometimes think about their Bibles. The hammer strikes my heart on Sundays. That's good, right? I mean, I don't necessarily need to prioritize the word in my home or in my personal life, but I hear one sermon a week, maybe two. That's good. But the more you swing the hammer of your Bible upon your heart, the more the work will be done. The more you will grow as the word consistently scorches and exposes your heart. So is your heart and your love for the Lord possibly starting to grow cold? Warm it on the fire. Is there a sin that's maybe beginning to ensnare you and is beginning to harden inside you and you see it and you know this hardening of sin in you is happening? Break it apart with the hammer. Hit it. And some sins you hit once with the word and they just shatter and they fall apart. And others are harder and you have to hit them again and again. Either way, do it. And over time, if you're a believer, God will change you. And I have no doubt many of you right now know exactly what I'm talking about. You know the purifying and sanctifying power of the word in your life. You're going about your life. You're in the word consistently. There's nothing magical about it. Sometimes you get more insight from the word from others. Other times it just seems a little bit drier. But you're consistently in the word. And over time, the Lord just changes you. He just opens your eyes to see sin you never saw before. Numerous times in my own life, I read a passage that I've read 10,000 times, and the Spirit just opens my eyes to see sins I never even realized were there. But this is what God does. The Lord helps identify the sin, sear it with the fire of his word, and by his grace allows us to repent of it. So how does the Lord gradually sanctify and grow us? Daily hammer swinging. Daily hammer swinging. And there's a second application we can draw from the power of God's word. Second, swing the hammer upon others. Swing the hammer upon others. When you share the gospel, remember God guarantees his word will accomplish his purposes. At the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, in Jeremiah 1 verse 12, God told Jeremiah from the very beginning, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to do it." That's Jeremiah 1 verse 12. Isaiah 55, 11 promises the word does not return void. It promises to accomplish all God pleases. God's power is behind his word. Have confidence in the fire and the hammer and strike the unbeliever's heart with the word of God. That's what Peter did. Remember in Acts 2, Peter has been preaching the gospel from the scriptures. He's calling for repentance. And what happens as he's preaching the word of God and as he's preaching the gospel? Acts 2:37, "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. The hammer drove the nail home." And it said, Peter said to the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" Their hearts were ignited and transformed by the word of God. And they cried out, "How can we be saved?" What brought Timothy to saving faith? Timothy was taught the sacred writings from when he was a child. And we learn from elsewhere in the Bible, 2 Timothy 1:5 tells us he was taught the scriptures by his mother and grandmother. How did God save Timothy? Mom and grandma put his heart on a spiritual anvil and they struck it with the word over and over again. And the word of God accomplished God's purposes and he saved Timothy. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the word. So we call people, repent and believe. For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Preach Christ and him crucified. Proclaim that he is risen from the grave and that he will return, that he will judge the living and the dead, and call people to repent and believe and follow him. That's the hammer. That's what strikes the human heart, the word of Christ, the gospel. You can talk to an unbeliever about apologetics and about philosophy, and you can establish a relationship, and you can demonstrate Christ with your love and your works, and that's good. I'm an advocate of all those things. But don't stop there. Don't walk up to the unredeemed heart and merely throw pebbles. Bring the fire and the hammer. Strike the rock of the unregenerate heart over and over again with the gospel and let the word do its work. And sometimes people will say, but the person I want to share the gospel with doesn't believe in the Bible. They don't believe that it's true. So? But that doesn't make the nature of fire any less hot. Bring the flame of the word. Strike it with the hammer. If we have confidence in the power of the word, this frees us from many of the concerns we often use. Think about some of the things we think when we're sharing the gospel. I don't know enough. I'm not persuasive enough. I'm not well-spoken. I'm just not that outgoing. Charles Spurgeon has this great quote he once said about our text in Jeremiah 23. Quote, I should think that it does not require any great education to learn how to use a hammer. I do not know, it may do, but it seems that to use a hammer aright, one has nothing to do but to strike with it. Strike. Leave the results up to God. Trust him. And you may swing the hammer of the gospel, and one swing is all it takes, and the person repents and believes and follows Christ. But also remember, Jeremiah knew this well, human nature doesn't always like to be struck. It may feel scorched by the gospel. Always share the gospel in love and the word of God in kindness and in grace. But know, sometimes when the gospel strikes, it hits a nerve. And every pastor has stories like the following. I once preached a sermon, and it led one person to thank me and to just be moved by the power of the gospel. And another person, because of the exact same sermon, wrote me a 3-page letter explaining how awful I was, how I was preaching at them and making them question their salvation. In both cases, the hammer struck. In both cases, the fire burned. So are you trying to share the gospel with a friend? Here's what you do. Point them to the word. Get them to the scripture. Send them a Bible-laced sermon. Do a Bible study with them. Encourage them to read the scriptures, such as the Gospel of John. Talk about it. Whatever you can think of, whatever you can do, put them over the fire that can melt the human heart. And sometimes we think, but this person's so stubborn. They scoff. They're hard-hearted. When I share the gospel, I see no signs that it's working or sinking in. But just consider how fire works. Every now and then at our house, we'll have a family bonfire. And we have this little fire pit, so we'll set up some logs and set it out there for a while, and we'll wait till a lot of the fire burns down, and then we go inside. But there's still some wood, and if you look under the wood after we've gone inside, you would see the glowing embers. They're still there, under the wood, burning, and I'll come out again in the morning, and I'll check it, and whenever I check it in the morning, what's happened to the wood? It's gone. It's turned to ash. Why? Because over time, the embers kept smoldering. The fire still did its work. So it is with the word. Once the fire is in the human heart, it still smolders. The word will have its full effect. And if you're a Christian, I can almost guarantee the Lord struck your heart with the gospel numerous times before you believed. You heard the gospel repeatedly, maybe through family devotions, maybe through a personal conversation, or through a sermon, but over time, the fire burned. The hammer broke the rock. So how do you answer these questions? Is the word of God where you go to have spiritual nourishment? Is it like fire? Is it like a hammer that shatters rock? And our answer to those questions posed in this text must be an immediate yes. All of those things. So do you desire to grow in godliness and righteousness? To love your Savior more? Do you long to burn sin out of your heart and to crush your pride to pieces? Feast on the grain. Expose yourself to the flame and swing the hammer upon your life. Let's pray. God, every believer here, every one of us that clings to Christ by faith alone, have been changed by the power of your word. And that word might have come through a family member or through a friend or a testimony or a sermon, whatever it may be, the fire and hammer of your word changed us. And we give you all the glory. We give you praise, knowing that the gospel, which is contained in your word, is the only message that can change and transform human hearts. Help us as a church to love your word, to delight in your word, to treasure it always, to never take for granted the precious gift of the word of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.